So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Habakkuk chapter 2, 2 through 5. The Bay of Fundy on Canada's east coast has the world's largest tidal range, and it gives new meaning to the idiom, the tide is turning. Due to the funnel shape of the bay, water enters into this narrow basin, and from the low tide, when it's at its lowest, it rises nearly 53 feet. Every day, there are nearly 100 to 160 billion tons of seawater that move in and out of the bay. If you anchored your boat at high tide, and if you were unaware of how drastic the tide was, you could very well have your ship grounded in the bay. In such a situation, you would have to literally wait for the turning of the tide. This is similar to the situation that Habakkuk and Judah find themselves. They are stuck, grounded in a very dangerous place, and the only thing that they can do is wait. God's answer that can give them the freedom, that can give them the hope that they need, is like a turning tide. And as we will study the text, as we look at it today, we observe the water rising for Habakkuk. First, by assuring him that his vision is here, disclosing the character of that vision, and then providing him with the content of that vision. So we see when we look at verses 2 to 3, we begin with the characteristics of God's word. And it says, "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Habakkuk has been waiting on the watchtower for God to administer his judgment on Babylon for their evil. Habakkuk, in many respects, has his own ideas. He might have his own thoughts. He might have his own answers to how the evil of Judah might be addressed. And he might have been hasty to speak to God. He might have even wanted to challenge him if it were not for how God threw Habakkuk off balance, completely off balance, by using evil to punish his people, and how he challenged the prophet to understand every circumstance and every event of life. Now, he does not know what to think. He is absolutely unsure. God has acted according to his character, but the prophet cannot conceive of how God's holiness and his steadfastness and his eternality would lead to where he is now. What he knew about the order of life, the world, all the reasons for everything that happens in every circumstance, all have been meticulously overturned by God to strip him of every sense of self-confidence. And it seems to me that all of us desire to have a handle on life. We want to have a grip on it. We feel very uncomfortable when how we thought this world works is challenged. God tells his children repeatedly that his love is everlasting. His power is great. He can fix anything. He is stronger than anyone. That he is always righteous, always kind. He is always merciful. He will always be good to his children. And then Habakkuk sees the sin that is all around him. He sees God show him that he raises up evil to punish his own children. And the prophet questions if this is the same God he had known. Outside of God's grace, Habakkuk might have been like Job's wife, who told him to curse God and die. But because of God's grace, Habakkuk was able to say, like Job, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" As he said in Job 2, 9 and 10. Habakkuk may have had all of his understanding of God thrown into turmoil, but God's grace prevented him from saying, "Curse God and die." And rather say, "I will humbly wait to know the God that I should know. He could repent of making God into something that he never was. God did not portray himself one way and then somehow take off this mask to show his true nature. God was always the same. He was always the same yesterday and today, and he is forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. It is you and I, it is Habakkuk, who have to change, because God never has. So this brings the prophet to a point in which he pauses. He does not question God, because any inquiry he would have would be based in part on a fiction. He would have to wait, because God has drained his well of pride and self-righteousness and filled him with doubt in himself. And when God did that, the prophet can only conclude that if he has no answers, he must turn solely to God. And this is because God had not stripped him of his trust. He hadn't stripped him of his faith, but he had removed the veil from his eyes. And when that veil was removed, he was filled with apprehension. All his self-confidence is gone. John Owens expresses the nature of Habakkuk's waiting. He says, waiting upon God is the soul's posture of humble dependence, wherein we cease from self and cleave to him alone, expecting all from his sovereign pleasure. Like Habakkuk, God wants each of us to know him as he is. And that means he will strip us of all of our distortions. God builds our trust in him not based on an illusion, but on reality. Habakkuk had to be laid bare to bring him to that desperate and often vulnerable place where he had to admit he had not known God as well as he thought he did. And that is what God does for each of us when we look at our sufferings, when we look at our tragedies, at injustices that are going on all around us. If we look at our pain, he strips us of all of our lies and fills us again with his truth. He takes the book that we have written of who we want him to be and how we perceive this world to be, and he burns it. He then hands us a new book. He gives us a pen to write and tells us to wait. And he tells us to watch so he might reveal his word, the word that should fill our pages. God came into view as Habakkuk stood on his watchtower, and the Lord answered him in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. He was supposed to write down the reality of God that he was showing to his eyes, the truth that defied all of his perceptions. He was to write it plainly on tablets for himself and for all others. The fulfillment of the preserved word would come at the time God decreed and would accomplish his will. His words should be trusted, even if they must be waited upon. They will not delay, but will arrive precisely when God intends. When we look closely at this introduction to the vision that is summarized in verses 4 and 5, we learn a number of assuring characteristics about God's revelation, about his word. A word that is exactly like the scriptures that you are holding in your hands or you are viewing on your phone. So let's go through them. First, the word of God is plain. God has not dictated word for word the scriptures. It's not like he put all the writers of the scriptures into a trance and they just automatically wrote down what God has said. They have the flavor of the writer. But they're always God's words exactly as he intends to communicate. In this case, God instructs the prophet to write what he sees plainly. Don't write it with riddles. And this means God wants it to be clearly understood, not just for him, but for everyone. This is what God has accomplished with his Bible. To all who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the message of salvation is clear. We see this demonstrated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul writes to Timothy and observes that since his childhood, Timothy has known the scriptures. And this means that Timothy understood what Habakkuk wrote because they were plainly written. in a way that even a child can understand them. So what it's saying to us is that outside of severe limitations, everyone from a child to an adult can know and is accountable to the Word of God. Second, the Word of God is preserved. God tells Habakkuk to write his words on tablets. They were like the Ten Commandments given to Moses, carved in stone. They're not written on a parchment. They're not written on a papyri. Parchment or papyri, those things can disintegrate. They can turn to dust in time. The ink can fade on the page. This vision will give hope to God's people. It will provide answers to their souls, to their life, and knowing God that should be remembered for generations. Therefore, write it upon stone. As the song "Keep Waiting" states, mountains will pass away. My word will still remain. All you know will come undone. My word will surely come. Despite thousands of years, despite wars and neglect and natural disasters and man-made disasters, the word of God remains. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, not an iota, not a dot, not a tittle will pass away from God's law until all is accomplished. And this is illustrated when the returning exiles found the law of Moses and they read it to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 to 12. This is shown when communist Russia, when the USSR could not keep Bibles out of the land. And even if Canada outlaws the Word of God, which they are on their way to doing, God will preserve His Word for His people. And this brings us to a third characteristic. The word of God is proclaimed. When God says in verse 2, so he may run who reads it. The one interpretation of the word reads from the Hebrew is to shout or to announce, and it indicates that God's word is to be shared, proclaimed, announced for others. This is not a vision for Habakkuk's own benefit alone. And this is why it needs to be preserved. This is why it needs to be plain. It has to last for generations, and those future generations have to know what it is saying. So he can run. Means he does not have to pause to figure it out. He doesn't have to be delayed in sharing it. But God can bring that word to his people because it's available. Today, you are hearing Habakkuk's vision and the fulfillment of God's purpose in preserving his plain word. We ourselves can run with God's word because what was written thousands of years ago is known and can be understood. Not only regarding sin and salvation, but moral issues to guide our lives, guidance for our homes, guidance for our church, guidance in your work, guidance in your relationship. It is timeless and it applies to every single culture. A fourth aspect of the phrase, so he may run who reads it, tells us that the word of God is practical. Habakkuk was to write plainly, so all believers would not have to stop to figure it out or how to live it. The child of God will be able to run with the Word of God. Now, I am a student of theology. I enjoy it. And I see many times that the Bible is, in its deeper issues, complicated. While at the same time, it is immensely simple. Discovering the Bible is a little like meeting a person you end up falling in love with. At first, you might be mainly attracted to their outer appearance. But as your relationship builds, you adore who they are deeper down. You love their character, the tenderness of their heart, the things that make them laugh, and their outlook on life. The deeper things make the outward appearances that much more beautiful. As you go deeper into the Bible, you don't lose that simple statement of Jesus loves me, but you find those words more lovely as you discover the details of how you are loved and why you are loved. the deeper we explore the Word, the more we are able to go from enduring a light rain, the storms of life that are minor, to being able to withstand the hurricanes. Or to put it in terms of Habakkuk, we will see over the horizon. The fog lifts and we see clearly. Then fifth, the Word of God is prospective. Or to put it another way, it is purposeful. God states to Habakkuk that the vision he will write awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. That is, it has a predestined time in which God has decreed that it will take place. It is not like a feather just carried on the wind wherever the wind might carry it. But even then, the end it's reaching is not the highest point in all of God's plans. It points to Christ, who is the highest mountain of God's redemptive plan, the historical moment for which everything is leading, everything is going to, and it opens up the new beginning. The Bible is the story of God, in which He carefully reveals Himself through the gracious redemption of a people that He calls through the sacrifice of His own Son. It is Christ from beginning to end. And if you remove Christ from the Bible, there is nothing left. Alistair Begg stated this: we find Christ in all the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, He is predicted. In the Gospels, He is revealed. In Acts, He is preached. In the Epistles, He is explained. And in Revelation, He is expected. And what this means as we join to Christ, the purpose of the Bible, its intentions, its goals become our purpose and our intentions and our goals. This purpose is a secure promise because, sixthly, the Word of God is perfect. God says to Habakkuk, His vision will not lie. Its meaning here is closely connected to the phrase awaits its appointed time and what follows in the rest of verse 3. The vision is God's answer to Habakkuk's waiting, but it may not come the moment that he etches the words in the stone. The delay is not a deception. It will not say it is coming and then not arrive. Habakkuk may not see the deliverance of God immediately, but that does not mean that it is not on its way. It will not lie because it is the declaration of God's promise to His faithfulness. That was true in the future when the Babylonians fall. It is true as Christ conquers the evils of sin and death, and it is true as God will judge all the earth. As the prophet was called to write it down and then live and proclaim it, we are as well. The Bible only presents reality and has no false advertising. So even if we do not yet see all of its promises, it is not lying. We only have to wait for its appointed time. And that leads us to the seventh character of the Bible. The Word of God is promised. In our English version, we read, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." And this tells us that God's Word will arrive when He decides it will arrive. Therefore, we are called to not give up or stop trusting in God, even when we cannot see. Something fascinating happens in the second part of verse 3 if we read this same verse, the same portion, from the Greek translation called the Septuagint. I'm not going to read from the Septuagint, but I'll translate it. And Paul uses the Greek version of the Old Testament primarily as he quotes from the Old. In this version, the word "it" is changed to "he." Thus it reads, "If he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay." Now, if that is a good rendering, it would mean that God's Word can be spoken of in a human way as kind of an extension of Himself. But more so, if the vision given to Habakkuk was answering his questions, He had questions about judgment. He had questions about punishment for sin, of relief of suffering, of grace to the people. He had questions about redemption. What? Or better yet, who does that sound like? It is a vision of Christ, and the fulfillment in which Babylon falls and Judah is redeemed is a foreshadow of the greater redemption that is found in Christ. Christ is who we are ultimately looking for as God's living word, who defeats our enemies and ushers in his kingdom. The waiting is over. The appointed time has come. God did not lie. Jesus was born. He bore our sins. He rose again. The deliverance of Judah was merely a foreshadow, and in its full fulfillment, we have our hope. And we have our hope to wait to the end. This is just as the song "Keep Waiting" states. I will run. I will arise. The final cadence will arrive. In my plan of mystery, a coming sun will set you free. Waiting, oh keep waiting for the end. Every Christian in these days of trouble and deep evil and profound sin and chaos and suffering needs to take their stand upon their watchtower. Like Habakkuk, we need to turn our eyes from the troubles. We should do this because the more attention that we give to the headlines, the more attention that we give to the situations all around us of life, everything looks that much worse. The more that we are going to take our eyes off of God and more on all of these other things, the more opportunity we have to be drawn to despair. Now, we shouldn't pretend that our troubles don't exist. But we need to look for God, not for our troubles. For Habakkuk, that was receiving a fresh word to carve in stone for all of us. Today, the revelation of God is complete. We have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures preserved for us. We have Christ. When we are waiting for sweet relief and the dawn of Christ's return, will we fixate on the light, momentary afflictions, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18? Or will we focus on God's rising sun? Will we fixate on the suffering, or will we focus on our Savior? This brings us then to verses 4 and 5, to the content of God's Word. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. After looking at the characteristics of God's word, which provides confidence in it, now we come to its content. I believe that verses 4 and 5 are a summary of the vision, which will be expanded upon in five woes in verses 6 through 20. Today we're going to focus on this summary, which provides why and how God will address the evil of the Babylonians. The why is their pride and their greed. And the how, ironically, how he will punish them is through their pride and through their greed. This all takes place in God's sovereign providence over sin and the sinful actions of Babylon to use them as his instrument, whom he has raised up for its punishing purpose of his people. He enables Babylon to prosper in their pride. He enables them to prosper in his greed, and then uses the expression of these sins to reproof, to correct, to discipline his nation, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 14. Then, in an act that leaves us bewildered, but is certainly within God's righteousness, and is within his goodness, he then punishes Babylon for their actions in Jeremiah 25, 12 to 14. The vision of Babylon's destruction begins with pride as the first reason God will destroy them. And you find that in verse 4. He says that his soul is puffed up. It is the condition of self-exaltation that convinces him that he is bigger, that he is better, that he is more important than he really is. In fact, pride makes it impossible for a person to be upright. He cannot be righteous before God because it is self-righteousness. As the song, "My Faith in Me" declares, "I know what you see, the puffed up catastrophe, impenitent apostasy, the problem of all history, the reason for the heartache, the disease that sparked the outbreak, creation's common enemy." Pride is self-reliance. It is trust in yourself. It is, as Stephen Charnock stated, pride is self contending with God for preeminence. Babylon's pride comes from their fallen nature. It is out of the heart of that pride sprouts, according to Mark chapter 7, 21 through 23. Pride is part of the root sin of the fall, and it continues in every single heart. Everyone has an issue with pride. God did not have to give the Babylonians pride. He simply had to let them fall and be what they already wanted to be. What he did do is give them success. He gave them success in conquering lands, as it says in Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. And because they did not follow God, because their heart was not inclined towards him, it led to the flourishing of their pride. Nebuchadnezzar said that Babylon was great because of what he built by his power. He doesn't give credit to God, he gives credit to himself, as we see in Daniel chapter 4, 30 and 31. The pride of Babylon is then contrasted with the humility of the follower of God. The phrase, "the righteous shall live by his faith," can be read, it could be understood in this way: those who are righteous will act faithfully. That is, any person who is righteous before God should live a moral life that pleases him. But I believe that because God is comparing the destructive pride of the unrighteous to the life given through faith of the justified, the better understanding aligns with how Paul uses it in his gospel proclamation in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and then expands upon it in Romans chapter 3 and 5. Using Abraham, Paul is speaking about the justification, the being right or justified before God, that is necessary for eternal life that comes through faith. So God's vision is saying the proud soul cannot find life. Only the one who puts his faith in God will be justified and attain and gain eternal life. The Babylonians are going to be judged by where they put their faith. And because their faith is in themselves, their faith will lead to their death. Turning to verse 5, we come to how pride will be their downfall. God compares their pride to wine. It is a traitor. It's an intoxicating delusion. While a little wine may be good for a person, there is never a good amount of pride. Wine or alcohol, and generally, in general, depending on who you are, can be tasty, but it dulls the senses. It intensifies perceptions of self. Wine or it helps a person to forget often. It creates a lust for more. One glass can lead to more and more, and before long, the bravery elixir has knocked you out in a pool of your own vomit. Pride starts out tasty. After all, is a little bit of self-worth so bad? But more and more creates hubris. It creates narcissism. And it is an addiction to itself. It is AA, arrogant addiction. Through God's hand, the Babylonians are intoxicated with themselves. It is a delusion that dulls any need for faith in God and intensifies the perception of their own worth and their own value. Like wine, pride constantly clamors for more. In the end, there is no rest. Wine can relax the body. It can make a person a little drowsy. Helps a person to perhaps forget for a moment. But it does not solve the issues of life. In fact, it is a traitor. It promises much. It delivers little. It says it can cure a troubled soul. But in the end, it heaps on even greater turmoil. So God decrees that Babylon will be successful as his instrument of discipline, and from this their pride would grow. He uses it as a hardening agent to fertilize faith in themselves and not trust in God. And because they will not live by faith in God, but desire to bow to themselves and not to him, as it says in Proverbs 16:19, God will give them the just punishment for their unrepentant hearts. Then the very pride that condemns them becomes the means or the how God uses to punish them. It is like God says to them, you like the intoxication of pride? Well, I will give you so much pride that you will be poisoned by it. It is a deadly snake that he handles carelessly, and then it buries its fangs into him. It is heroin that he says he can control, but then he overdoses and dies. It is being strangled by your own hands. And all of this is meant to assure Habakkuk and all of us who have life through justification by faith, that when we see the world prosper, when a person is hostile to the gospel and they continue to gain wealth and success, when they persecute us and as we suffer at their hands, that is not God favoring the ungodly. It is their curse that God is shaping for your good and for his glory, and if he does not save their souls, for their destruction. Now, watching this can be a struggle. It seems like all around us is injustice, but we must see it as God has designed us to see it. It is God's design to defeat them. Our response should be like the song, By Faith in Me, where it says, I know it's hard to live surrounded by this emptiness, to hang on to righteousness, to do good when no one is, but I ask you to hold on. Oh, hold on. In verse 5, we are then introduced to Babylon's greed. While greed is not the same as pride, it is its bedfellow. Pride's sense of entitlement, and I can have what I want, when I want it, connects to greed. Greed, like pride, is insatiable. It is never-ending. Charles Spurgeon stated this. He said, greed is a bottomless pit. It is hunger that grows by what it feeds on. The miser is not made happy by his gold. He is only made more ravenous, like a man drinking salt water. His thirst increases with every draught. God states, and he states this when he compares greed to death. Death is not satisfied until it has everyone. And because greed has Babylon tightly in its grasp, they gather nations and they collect people. Some greedy people collect titles. Maybe some other greedy people collect toys. Other people collect trinkets. How much do you need? Just one more. Because it convinces us that contentment is found in just one more thing. For Babylon, it was conquering nations. Is Syria enough? No, I need Assyria. Is Egypt enough? No, we need Judah as well. And just keeps going. Where does Babylon or any other person discover this greed? It is, again, from the depravity of the human heart. It is a love within ourselves, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It is the twinkle that catches the attention of our eyes, from 2 Peter 2, verse 14. It is part of trusting in ourselves, independence. It is our self-reliance, from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. So God does not have to tempt Babylon or anyone else with greed. It is as deeply rooted in us as pride. All he has to do was at the proper time give them prosperity. Let them conquer a nation. Let them pillage their storehouses. Let them invade their temples. Let them sit on their thrones. The heart of greed would do the rest. The reason why God would destroy them for their greed is not because wealth or a collection of Hot Wheels toys, toy cars, is wrong. It is because greed, rather than God, possessed their hearts. Psalm 52:7 states that rather than make God their refuge, they trusted in the abundance of their prosperity. And like we are prone to do, the Babylonians were given much, but they did not praise God or bow before him for his generosity. They found satisfaction in what they had. Ultimately, if anyone turns to greed rather than God, the desire for prosperity will consume them so that God never seems like he is enough. Then the greed that condemns them becomes part of the means, the how, that God will destroy them. Their greed will be so great because God will prosper them. And he will punish them by burying them in his generosity. Death by greed is found in a story that maybe some of you have heard if you're familiar with Paul Harvey from years ago. He told this story. Many of you may have not have heard it. But it's a story about how the Inuit would take a knife, a sharp blade, and they would coat it in seal blood. In animal blood, and they'd coat it over and again and freeze it and recoat it and freeze it and freeze it until the entire blade was encased in this blood. Then the man would take the blade and he'd place and secure it in the snow. In the night, the wolf would smell the blood and he would find it and he would begin to lick the blood off the blade, lapping it up faster and faster. And he has this insatiable desire for the blood. And while he's doing this, as he keeps lapping it up and lapping it up, he does not notice that the blade is now exposed. And he is now lapping up his own blood as it cuts deeply into his tongue. And he keeps going and he keeps going and he keeps going until by morning the wolf is dead from his unending hunger. That is what greed does. And this also, though, is meant to help Habakkuk to understand what God is doing. The vision from God shows the prophet that the abundance given to the evil, all the prosperity given to the evil, all the wealth given to the evil is not a good thing. They should not be jealous. God's prospering is not a blessing in this case. It is a curse. Their greed will not allow them to humbly trust in God. But it will be the fertile soil of their undoing. The greater blessing from God for Habakkuk was his lack of prosperity and his abundance of affliction. Because as D.L. Moody states, we can stand affliction better than we can stand prosperity, for in prosperity we forget God. If God blesses us with prosperity, this is a humble state, because for all men, for all the men who can stand, all the men or women who can stand faithful to God in adversity, there is rarely one who can stand for God in prosperity, as it says in James chapter 1, 9 through 11. You or I might lament at times at the bounty, at the riches of the abilities of the money of our neighbors. We may even have some jealousy of people that are in our own church. We might wonder why the wicked prosper and the righteous beg for food. This is not God abandoning you. It's not God abandoning us. This is God protecting us. It is God blessing you with little so you will depend on Him who is much. Think of Babylon as representative of every evil in this world. Think of them in that way. And if you know Christ, think of yourself, think of the church, God's people, as the righteous people of Judah. We find ourselves suffering. Sometimes that is due to living in a sinful world as a consequence of just living in this world. Sometimes it is because we are sinning against God, and He's correcting us. It is God's way. It is His way to love us with gracious kindness by taking all of our earthly joys, all the things on this earth that we would enjoy, and using them to turn them all around and make us sad. To take all of our earthly satisfactions of this life and bring us nothing but discontentment. He wants to take all of the loves that we have and make us turn them into hate. To take wealth and make us needy, and to take our self-esteem and bring us down. God is using Babylon to sanctify us. And we will cry out, O Lord, how long? And we will wonder how God can use those evil people, those more evil than ourselves, to discipline us. And we will be tongue-tied, and we will need to wait, watching for God to answer all of our whys and all of our hows. But the outcome of all of this is that all the earthly corruption of sadness and of discontentment and of hate and of neediness and humiliation will be miraculously replaced by God's joy, with His satisfaction in Him alone. We will love our Savior, hate our sin. We will seek the riches from His hand, and we will delight in bowing before Him and His glory. God was answering Habakkuk to see the outcome if he only looked through the eyes of God. We have that as well in this passage. We have it in all of the Bible. We have learned its characteristics, and from that we can trust God when we cannot see. And we can depend on Him to help us to see the real reason behind all the chaos and all the suffering. We will see that we must face our Babylon as God's necessary plan. We can see that God is expertly wielding evil for our good. We will see that evil is not prospering in uncontrolled and unrestrained chaos, but is masterfully orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God. We can also see, as Habakkuk also sees, that we win, that we conquer. We will sit at Christ's throne, we'll be clothed in white, and with Him we will rule the nations, as it says in Revelation 3, 5, 12, and 21. Some claim that the first sailor to enter the Bay of Fundy in a ship was a Portuguese explorer around 520 AD. We might wonder what it was like when he first anchored his ship. Did he moor his ship far enough out to stay afloat, or did the ship lay in the sand waiting for the tide to turn? Now, experienced sailors, like those who may have come from Portugal, would know the nature of the tides. They would wait. And they wouldn't wait, though, without hope. They would wait expectantly. And when the tides came in, so would their fortunes and their abilities. Habakkuk also had to wait. And he waited with hope. He knew the promises of God to answer him were as sure as God continued to move the tides in and out, as sure as the rock-solid word of God. And we have this same hope. There are despairing times. There are suffering times. We are seeing evil all around us. And God's work exposes the awful, the lowest parts of everything, the dregs of society. But it also tells us that He is in control over all of it, and none of it is going to last. The promise to Habakkuk is God's promise to us. And in this promise, we are given the strength to hold on. As the song "By Faith in Me" tells us, your hands don't need to feel, your eyes don't need to see. The righteous live by faith in me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor, that you are high and lifted up, that you can take what looks like chaos and tragedy to us and use it in ways that are good for your people. I pray, Lord, that we would not find ourselves to be like the Babylonians who are filled with pride and greed and is their destruction. I pray, Lord, that you would work in each and every single one of our hearts so those things are crushed in us. I pray that you would humble our hearts. Help us to turn to you. And if we're going through suffering, and we're going through trials, if we're going through all kinds of things, if we're looking out at our world and we're spending too much time in the headlines, seeing things and getting distressed, I pray that we would keep our eyes upon you, to look for you, to read our word that you have given us, and see what you will do, and trust in you. Lord, we need you. This has to happen through you. We cannot do it on our own, nor will we have the desire to do so if you are not working in us. So I pray that you would open our hearts. Help us to see you more clearly and to cast away all those things in our lives that are hindering us and all those satisfactions that we desire and all those distractions that we so easily get entangled with. Lord, give us the courage and the desire and the energy and the ability to stay faithful to you as you are so faithful to us. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.